Get your Bibles out. We're going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 20 today. Moving on, marching forward in the Gospel of John. And before we stand and give reverence to the reading of God's Word, I just want to say I appreciate much of the encouragement that has been given to me and my family in the last week or so. It does not go unnoticed. It is very much appreciated and heartfelt. It's just such a privilege and a joy to be your pastor and to serve you in this church now for almost 15 years that we've been around. God has been good the whole time. I'm very thankful for you all. Let's stand together. We're going to give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we look at John chapter 20, verse 1. And we're going to read through verse 18 today because it's really kind of all one section of Scripture. This is what God's Word says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head, one at the feet. One at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. You may be seated. So we've spent the last few weeks looking at some very sobering moments of Jesus' life, what could probably be classified as some of the darkest hours that he ever faced. Not only was he betrayed by one of his very own disciples, he was arrested. It was a mock sham of a trial that took place by the Jewish authorities that was under the cover of darkness, did not follow the Jewish customs. He went into the Roman court system at that point, where he was, of course, accused of something he didn't do, being an insurrectionist. He had done no wrong, no crime. His disciples had scattered at this point. Right? There's only really one that remained other than that are the men. There's a lot of women that are still around, faithful, godly women, and praise God for that. And there's John, who often doesn't refer to himself by name in the Scripture. But he's there, but he's at a distance. They can't be in there whenever Jesus is facing this Roman authority, because the Roman authority figures send Jesus through two different levels of beatings in order to appease the Jewish leaders in hopes that maybe they'll just see that as sufficient so that they don't have to actually see Jesus be crucified, because Pilate knows he's innocent. He can't find any fault in him. It's a very dark hour for Jesus. We've talked about what happened not only in the beatings, but also what happened in the crucifixion. And how this is the climactic moment in all of human history, and really all of eternity, because we're going to be talking about it for all of eternity with thankfulness in our heart, right? But even then, there's still darkness to come that goes beyond even what you read technically in the gospel account itself in John, because we pick it up from other places in Scripture where not only did he face the crucifixion and the beatings and the betrayal and the sham trial that he went through, he faced the very wrath of God the Father upon himself on behalf of those who would come to believe in him. This is the ultimate dark time that he faced. And I think there's a lot of symbolism in that. Remember that the sun went out at one point during all of this in another gospel account, became dark in midday. The curtain was torn in two in the temple to show that there is no longer a separation between God and man thanks to what Christ has done. There was a horribly dark hour, but there's light in the midst of it. There is some goodness because God is at work. And we talked about how, man, that applies to our life, because the Lord knows if you've lived long enough, you've gone through valleys, right? You have gone through hard times. And to know that God is at work in the midst of something really difficult, and your circumstances might seem just horrible or confusing at the time, to know that God is not done, that he hasn't like let go of the steering wheel and just let it go where it's going to go for the day, and you happen to be having a bad day that day. No, God is on the throne, and he's sovereign, and he's constantly doing exactly what his holy plans are supposed to do. He's at work. He's at work. Like Psalm 23 is really good, right? We just read at funerals a lot of times because we get this picture of this shepherd. But what's the key figure doing? He's walking with people through the valley of the shadow of death. He's walking with them through the midst of that. We're not guaranteed that we'll never have to go through the valley, but we are guaranteed as believers that you'll have the shepherd with you. And that's what he's accomplishing on the cross. But the story does not end with the cross. The gospel story and the gospel account is not meant to end with just Jesus dying on the cross. There's more. And it's not something that just gets celebrated one day a year on Easter Sunday. We happen to hit it a few weeks before Easter this year in our text. And I'm okay with that, because this needs to be talked about multiple times in a year. And that's the resurrection. The significance of the resurrection cannot be overemphasized in the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 really lays this picture for us. I mean, if you want to know more about the resurrection and what we gain as a result of the resurrection, read 1 Corinthians 15. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does, and he talks about how, man, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we are the people who are to be pitied the most. Because that means our salvation is in vain. It's not even valid if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. And so it has a lot of implications, but John doesn't really focus on all the implications of the resurrection in his account. He's just focusing on the historical fact of it. And you think about that, and that's actually needed today still in our culture, because people still deny the resurrection. They do. And what you get these goofy people who actually deny that Jesus even existed. Now, they're on another planet with all the testimony that we have and all for all of antiquity, of all the written stuff down. Stuff has been written down about Jesus' life. We know the man existed. But then you still have people who are willingly ignorant, as Scripture talks about. They've been given evidence and they still reject it. And then you have people who say, well, he didn't really die on the cross. He passed out. We talked about that last week. Oh, he was dead. Why else would they be putting these spices all over him? Because they know the body's going to start stinking in a matter of days. Why else would you have blood and water come out of the guy's side as the soldier stabbed deep into him this spear? And how do we know that it went deep into him? Because when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and Thomas is there, and Thomas says, I'm not going to really believe until I can touch your scarred hands, nail-scarred hands, and touch and put my hand, he says, in your side where the spear went through. That's a big gash to fit your hand in that side. This really was a dead man. Very dark hour, and yet God is at work. He's at work. And the story's not done. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, the resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested facts in history, and it is the keystone of the arch of Christianity. I mean, if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of Christianity would fall to the ground. It is extremely important that you believe that Jesus not only died for your sins, but that he conquered death and rose from the grave, and that he's alive today, seated at the right hand of God, waiting and ready to come back whenever that timing is right. There are people who not only deny that Jesus died on the cross, but there's some people, and this was probably the prevailing theory, is that, well, actually his body, he did die, but his body was just stolen. These grave robbers, man, they came around and they took his body, and they've made this theory. They just kept on preaching this theory that Jesus actually rose from the grave, even though they knew that they secretly stole his body and hid it somewhere. Why would they do that? I mean, why would they give their life for a lie? That makes no sense whatsoever when you just think for just a second. But people believe that. We don't believe that. We believe the resurrection really happened, and it's significant. Well, Spurgeon was right, and there have been attempts to discredit it, of course, but we hold fast to the truth, even if it seems supernatural, because it is. You can't take that part out of the story. You're going to see some things in our text where you might think, did he really do that? You just wait. You'll see when we get there in just a minute. And that's nothing to believe in if you can believe that he rose from the grave. Those hard things that you see going on in the world and you think, man, can Jesus really overcome that? Nothing. It's nothing compared to him rising from the dead. So there's a lot of hope in our story today. So in our chapter today, we essentially see two accounts of belief. One occurs due to the evidence, the overwhelming evidence, I would say, that is observed. And then the other is due to this eyewitness account. And that's what you're going to see throughout much of church history as the people study the first century and the first 40 days after Christ rose and how he appeared to all these people. Over 500 people, right? And how there was a lot of eyewitness accounts of Christ. So not only do we have the eyewitness accounts, but you have the overwhelming evidence that points to a resurrected Christ, to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He did really die, and 3 days later he really rose from the grave, and he walked and talked among his disciples, and he's alive and well to this day. Look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw a stone already taken away from the tomb. You get the picture in your head, right? It's Sunday morning. It's early. The sun hasn't come up yet. It's the first day of the week, which, by the way, is the reason that we worship on a Sunday. And that's why the New Testament believers worshiped on a Sunday, because that's Resurrection Day. That's the day that Jesus rose on. Jesus died back on Friday. We know by Lazarus' story that by now the body will likely begin to stink. So one of the ladies that had followed Jesus is headed to the tomb so that she can apply more of these spices that Nicodemus had provided. You remember in our story last week where he had bought 75 pounds, an amazing amount of spices that were very costly. That's a burial fit for a king. Well, there's still, these spices are going to have to be continually applied to help cover up the smell, and that's why she's headed back to the tomb on Sunday morning early. We're told that this lady's name was Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of Marys in Scripture. This particular one was called Mary Magdalene because she was from the town Magdala. Magdala was a small fishing town located on the western sea of Galilee, the western side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where she was from. And you will likely have in your mind that she was perhaps a prostitute, that maybe it was the same woman that was caught in adultery, but you don't see that in Scripture. I want you to hear me. You don't see that in Scripture. That was one of these ideas that was propagated by Pope Gregory I in 591, where he started mixing the two stories together to come up with this Mary Magdalene figure. Listen to how Luke 8 describes Mary. Luke 8, 1 through 3. And it happened that soon afterward, he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions. So she had been delivered from how many demons? Seven. Seven demons possessed this woman at one time. Her response, after being healed, after being saved from this entrapment that really she was in, well, she's going to follow Jesus now. Why wouldn't she? She's been given new life. And so she follows him. But not only that, she's included here with these women, these faithful women who are supporting Jesus' ministry financially, is what it says. From their possessions, they were ministering to him. And this is just an incredible woman of faith. She was present with Mary and John at Jesus' death. According to gospel accounts, she didn't seem to be bothered by the possibility that somebody might harm her. She wasn't running like a cockroach when the lights turned on like the other disciples were. She was bold. I mean, she's probably thinking, what's the worst you can do to me? I have been possessed by seven demons. Like, it doesn't get any worse than that, and Jesus delivered me from that, so do your worst. I'm never going to stop being faithful to this guy. She had been delivered by Jesus. Her life had been radically changed. And she's in this story in the resurrection of the Lord, and actually she plays a prominent role in John's account. And John tells us in verse 1 that she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She knew that soldiers had been assigned to guard the tomb. John doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about that, but the other gospel accounts do. Matthew's account makes this presence of the soldiers known to us. Chapter 27, Matthew, verses 62 through 66, says this: "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor, said, speaking of Jesus, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise again.'" So they know. They know that he has said, "I'm going to rise again after 3 days." The Pharisees know this. They're calling him an impostor. And they said, "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to him, "You have a guard." In other words, I'm releasing soldiers in your care. I'm giving you Roman soldiers to go do what you want to do with them. Guard the tomb. Make it as secure as you can. And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So Mary is headed to Jesus' tomb, which is located in a garden, remember? We talked about that a little bit last week, which is kind of ironic, where things usually go to gardens to grow, but there's a tomb in the garden as well, which is a symbol of death. But Jesus' death is unique because there's going to be life coming forth because of his death in the life of everybody who believes in him. So it's a pretty cool picture, actually. So she's on her way to this garden where the tomb is. Well, there's some truth, there often is in Satan's lies, there's some truth to the deception that the Pharisees were trying to push out about grave robbers. Now, it wasn't going to be robbed by his disciples. There's nothing to be gained by that. But grave robbery was a big thing in those days. It was so much a problem that the Romans and their government had said, if you get caught robbing a grave, it's a death sentence. It was happening so frequently. People are getting robbed of possessions that they're buried with that they had to put an end to it. So it was a legitimate concern. Well, remember, Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Maybe word got around. This was a rich man that was just buried. You know, maybe his loved ones put some possessions in there. So might normally that would have attracted thieves. So in God's sovereign plan, he didn't let that happen. Through the plan of the Pharisees and Pilate to get these soldiers in place so that the actual robbing of the grave didn't happen. That's God orchestrating all that, even though the Pharisees had no idea it was God doing that. We can only assume that Mary would arrive and ask the soldiers to move the stone away so that she could go in and apply the spices while, of course, being watched very carefully by them. She's not strong enough to move that big old stone. This would have required multiple grown men to move this. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, It says, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' The soldiers are worried for their lives. Body's gone. An angel appeared and knocked them out cold. They fainted. One angel came." You read a little bit higher up in Matthew, a little earlier, and you see that account. And they come back and like, what do we do now? You know, they come running with their tail tucked between their legs because an angel showed up. An earthquake happened as well. So they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So Matthew says. So upon arriving, Mary sees that the stone has already been removed. And what does she do? Does she immediately believe that the Lord is resurrected? No. She panics. She becomes distraught. Verse 2, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," which is John's way of referring to himself, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So she doesn't appear to believe that he is resurrected at this point. Her belief comes later in the chapter, once she recognizes Jesus and sees with her own eyes that he is actually alive and well, and there's that eyewitness account. Now, the timeline gets a little tricky when you start comparing gospel accounts of what actually happened. And that this shouldn't bother you. We don't have to know exactly how things worked out. There's theories that maybe are worth exploring. But it worked out. We know at some point that morning there was a great earthquake, that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled the stone away and sat on it. He showed up on the scene and the Roman soldiers fell as though dead. And I'm sure that after the angel appeared and pronounced that Jesus was alive and well, that the soldiers booked it. They go running. And so by that time, Mary then arrives, perhaps, and they are already gone. There's probably no soldiers there when she gets there. In her shock at the sight of the stone rolled away and the empty tomb, she rushes back to tell Peter and John. And John, again, doesn't mention his own name in his gospel account. About five times or so he does this, but he's human, and you're about to see how. And I appreciate it. Let me ask you this. Who would have benefited the most to steal Jesus' body from the tomb? Who would be the most likely culprit? Well, probably the closest people to him, unless you're just a thief, right? For some reason you want a dead body. I don't think that makes any sense. They probably had the most to gain, I guess you could argue that. But clearly that didn't happen. She takes this news to those very people, to the closest ones to Jesus, who are some a part of his inner circle, who obviously didn't know that it had happened. It was not his closest disciples. It was not anybody who stole the body. Nobody stole the body. Verse 3, "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb." Ah, yes, here's the humanity of John. "And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." He just, for all now of eternity, we're going to know who was the fastest out of the two. It was John. There's a little picture of that humanity of John. He had to point out that he's faster. But that, not only that, he also points out that he's the first to believe. John arrives on the scene first, and he sees the same thing Mary saw. The stone is rolled away. There's nobody in the tomb. There's no soldiers around, more than likely. But he doesn't enter into it just yet. He just kind of takes a peek. Verse 5, "And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb." Peter just runs right in, right? He doesn't just peek. Of course he would. He just runs right in. "He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come in the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." There's the explanation. I believe first, he's saying. "Yet as they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." So he had a partial belief, not a full understanding probably of what was going down. But he had some belief for sure. You know, it's almost like that faith of a mustard seed kind of a story, right? So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. So John peeks in, and he sees the linen cloth lying there. These are the wrappings that they would have wrapped Jesus' dead, lifeless body with after they had washed and cleaned him off of all the blood, of all the Roman spit, pulled the thorns out of his brow. They would have wrapped him in this stuff that had been dipped in these spices that would have been more like a resin or a paste that you would have been able to, it would have stuck to the cloth, okay? And they would have just wrapped and wrapped and wrapped his body in these cloths. You recall when Jesus called Lazarus to come forth from the dead, not too long before this, he had to have his grave cloths removed from him by his friends. He couldn't get them off. He's been wrapped up. They had to remove them from him. But that's not the case with Jesus. That's not the case in this story. These guys look into the tomb and then eventually go into the tomb. And what do they see? The clothes are just lying there. The grave cloths are just lying there where Jesus would have been lying. I believe, and this is the part that might require some faith on our part, where we think, that sounds a little far-fetched. Remember, he rose from the grave. This is not far-fetched, right? I believe he just rose up through those grave cloths. And they remained in the same positions where they were wrapped around his body. And now they're just in the shape of a body, but there's no body. Now think about this. First of all, why would somebody steal a body? They wouldn't do that. Why would they steal a body that's naked and leave the cloths lying there nice and neat? They wouldn't do that. It makes no sense. Why would they also take time to fold up the shroud that was a cloth placed over his face? Nice and neat in a separate location in the tomb. They wouldn't do that. That makes no sense whatsoever. Jesus rose up, I believe, right through those cloths, calmly, full of peace. There was no urgency. There was no gasping of breath and coming back and throwing off the clothes in a pile somewhere. Like, I don't think that happened. I think it was just totally in control, peaceful. The plan was coming to full fruition at this point. And he takes the cloth off of his face, gently, nicely folds it up, sets it over here off to the side. That's just my own personal take on what happened. I think John peers into that tomb and he sees this stuff. And man, there's just a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of belief somewhere deep inside. And Peter shows up a minute later because, of course, he's slower, as John wants us to know. I can relate to old Peter. And he rushes in, and of course he would do that. He sees the linen wrappings. He sees the same stuff, but he doesn't come to the same conclusion. And could it be that somebody took the body? So he's got to think through these things, even though Jesus had said exactly what was going to happen. Well, what does this tell us about Jesus? First of all, he's peacefully, calmly rising from the grave. There's no struggle. It's because he believes and trusts in the plan of the Father all along. Well, the hard work has already been done. This is a victory march. He doesn't need help either. Why do we think it's so hard to believe that he just rose up through the cloth whenever we see later that he just appears in the room with the disciples where he literally like walks through walls in his resurrected body? It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit only. He had a bodily resurrection. He's just been given a new body. And so he comes up. He can walk through walls. But he's real because at one point he has fish on the seashore with the disciples in another gospel account after he rises from the grave. And then he also meets him in the upper room. And remember, he's telling Thomas, touch my scars. So in a sense, it's the same body, but it's not exactly the same body, right? It's a bodily resurrection, but this is something unique. What about Mary? She apparently ran to the tomb with them. Because by the time they leave and go back to think about what's happened, she's talked about now. So John has seen the evidence, the overwhelming evidence. Man, the cloths are just laying there, but there's no body. There's a folded shroud that was covering his face that's nice and neatly folded. No grave robbery took place here. Jesus is not here because he is resurrected. I think there's some semblance of belief there, just the startings of a belief in his heart because of the overwhelming evidence. Mary is not there yet. It's going to take even more than just the obvious evidence for her. She's standing outside the tomb. She's weeping. And the Greek word that's used here for weeping is kaio, and it refers to a loud expression of pain or sorrow. This is like a wailing that's taken place outside of this tomb. She is distraught. Have you ever been to those places in your life, like just emotionally, where you've cried so much that your eyes are just about swollen? You have rubbed them enough that they're red. You feel puffy. You can't see very good. Things are blurry because the tears have just flooded your eyes all morning. I think that's where she's at. You know, she's standing there. She's distraught. She's full of pain and sorrow. She's beside herself. She's still not believing Jesus has risen from the grave. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's so distraught, perhaps teary-eyed still, that she either doesn't recognize that these two guys are angels, or a gal and a guy, or two gal. I don't know what their gender is. These two people are angels. She doesn't get that. Or she sees that they're angels, but is so distraught that she's still thinking somebody stole the body. Either way, she doesn't get it quite yet. And these angels speak to her, and they say, "Woman, why are you crying?" Do you think they were genuinely curious? I say probably not. This is one of those gentle reproves from the angels, or rebuke, gently done, I think, where they're basically saying, "Ma'am, you have no need for crying anymore, especially on this day. Like, what are you doing?" And she, of course, still expresses to them that somebody's taking the body. And then Jesus himself steps on the scene, which also speaks of his supernatural ability to just appear without her even knowing that he's standing right behind her, right? Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. You say, what? How in the world can somebody look at somebody and not know who they are? You remember the guys who were walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus is walking with them? And he's a resurrected Jesus. He's telling them all about how this Jesus person fulfilled all these Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the Messiah, and he fulfilled all that. He just walks through the scriptures with them. Amazing conversation that had to have been, right? They don't recognize that he's Jesus until later on. I don't know if it's because maybe we just look a little different in a resurrected body. I don't know. Maybe Jesus intentionally was just kind of cloaking the way he looked, I don't know. Maybe she was just super distraught. And again, she's seeing through tear-filled eyes. And so she's not seeing very clearly. But she doesn't recognize him. So Jesus says, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Well, thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Man, oh man. Her whole world's about to change. It had already changed. She got delivered from demons, but man, it's really about to change. Because she's about to encounter the living Christ who conquers death and gives hope beyond what she can possibly imagine. All that stress is about to go away in an instant. You know those angels that are sitting there watching all this unfold? They had been grinning ear to ear. Because they know exactly who just walked in the room and what's about to happen. And you have to wonder what they see in our own lives when they see God send somebody to us to talk to us, to encourage us from time to time when we need it the most. And they just got to sit back and smile when we don't know. We're distraught. We're like at our wit's end. And then here comes this divine appointment orchestrated by God, and they're kind of watching it unfold in the unseen realm. And pretty cool, right, to be a fly on the wall like that. Well, she tells Jesus, you know, maybe somebody took the body. And so what does Jesus tell her in verse 16? Jesus said to her, "Mary." Well, how would the gardener have known her name? He wouldn't have. So this is a clue, a big clue. This is not just somebody that's standing beside her, behind her. This is Jesus. "Mary," she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." It's kind of funny to me. I mean, it might have been serious, but it's kind of funny to me. Like, she wrapped her arms around him. You know she's just giving him the biggest hug ever. There's nothing romantic here between the two. Don't misconstrue this. She adores him. This guy delivered her from demons, and now he's alive. He is the Messiah. Oh, wouldn't you want to hug God? And she's trying to she's like, I'm not letting you go. You're not getting out of my sight. And he's like, woman, hang on. I haven't ascended to the Father yet. But there will become a time when all believers will just get probably as many hugs as you want for all of eternity with the Lord. And that's a good thing that he is personal with us, that the day is coming like that for all of us. But he said, hey, I have to ascend to my Father, and this is really important, and your Father, and my God, and your God. Go tell this to the brothers and say to them these things. And so Mary Magdalene came and announcing to the disciples, and what does she say? I have seen the Lord. There is this proclamation of the Lord. This is a title. Not only, it's the same word in the Greek that's used for which when she addressed him, when she thought he was the gardener, when she says, sir. But now it takes on a whole new meaning because it's the same word that's used over and over in the New Testament to refer to the Father and the Son as one, and which is King, Boss, God. So she sees him as Lord. He calls her name. She recognizes him. By the way, that's what happens when you and I are distraught in our sins, in despair in our wickedness, with no hope of heaven. Calls our name and calls us from the grave and gives us life. Man, such a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel and of Christ. And don't miss what he said there when he said, go tell this to the brethren. I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. There's a spiritual adoption now that is possible. It's not, like I said last week, it's not just that your sins have been forgiven when you believe in Christ. Yeah, that's part of it. But also, it's like that judge who dismisses your case. He also says, now you come live with me. You get to get an inheritance as though you're my firstborn son. I'm going to treat you as like you're the king's son. Girl or boy, you're part of my family now, right? Man, this is the picture of adoption that we see through the gospel where he says, my Father is your Father. Powerful, powerful words to say. And this is a consistent in Scripture, Romans 8, just real quick, Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And again, Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that they might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. What a powerful picture of love that he has for us. And then finally, John chapter 1. Going all the way back to the very first chapter in this gospel account, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become, and this is the key phrase, children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is that being born again thing that John chapter 3 tells us about. Those who become born again, who believe that Christ's death and resurrection applies to their own life, if they believe that he's their only hope for salvation, they are no longer seen as a slave to sin. They're no longer seen as wretched in God's sight, stained by your wretched sinfulness. And we're seen as washed clean by Christ, by the blood, like we sang about this morning. The ultimate question we have to ask is, are you ready to live today? Do you believe this stuff? Do you recognize that you, like Mary, like John, Peter, all these people were once dead. Maybe you still are, spiritually speaking. You're once dead. You're in darkness. You don't get it. But all you realize is, if I have to stand before God today, I'm a mess. There's no hope for me because he's going to judge me based on his standard, not man's standard. And if that's you and you fear for that judgment, know that today's the day that fear has to come to an end. You don't have to longer feel that way when you just have to believe that Jesus is enough. Is he enough? Yes. Does his sacrifice apply to your account? so that your account is viewed as righteous and debt-free. You don't have to pay for it in hell if he's paid it for you. Do you believe that about Christ? Or you just believe a good man came to teach other people how to be good? That's not the gospel. That's not the Jesus of the scriptures. I like how R.C. Sproul said it. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. He came to give dead people life. Man, that's the truth. Are you like the walking dead in need of true life today? Well, you can have it today if you just pray to the Lord. God, I know that I'm a sinner and I've offended your holy law, your standard of right and wrong. And if I were to stand before you today, I'd bust the gates of hell wide open with your judgment falling upon me. And that would be everybody in this room, by the way. Myself at the front of the list. But it's that realization that, man, God, would you please forgive me, because Jesus is my only hope. I'm not trying to earn my way for anything, because none of that works. I still got to give an answer for my sin. But he earned it for me. Can I please just place my faith in him? And the answer is yes. And that's all it takes, is calling upon him as Lord. Confess with the mouth the Lord is Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And Romans 10:9 says, and you will be saved. Saved. Saved from sins, but also saved from the very wrath of God that you will have to face one day if you die in your sins, apart from Christ as your Savior. I hope that today is the day that you believe if you don't yet. And if you are a believer, be encouraged. This resurrection story doesn't end just with the story. As we turn the page or go to the next chapter or pick the next book to study, this is life-changing stuff. This is not just religious rituals that we go through to feel good about ourselves. This is our very purpose for living. And I hope that you found your purpose in Christ. Let's pray.